This is Echo Zoe Radio, episode 113 for September 2017 with Dana Birkinshaw on the Canon of Scripture.
Welcome to Echo Zoe Radio, the podcast outreach of Echo Zoe Ministries, where you'll hear about important topics affecting the church today. Our primary goal is to explore a variety of issues while remaining faithful to God and His Word. Stay with us for the next hour as your host, Andy Olson, shares his conversation with this month's guest. Here's your host, Andy Olson.
I'm Andy Olson. Thanks for listening to Echo Zoe Radio. This is episode 113 for September 2017 with Dana Birkinshaw. Dana is an MDiv graduate of Central Seminary in Plymouth, Minnesota, and occasionally teaches adult Sunday school at Gospel of Grace Fellowship in the Twin Cities. He recently taught a lesson on canonicity and joins Echo Zoe Radio this month to share with listeners the history and qualifications of the canon of Scripture. Echo Zoe Ministries has another fundraiser started. If you visit the site, on the right sidebar, there's a widget with more information. This one's simply an operating budget fundraiser. I looked into Patreon, but decided that a simple fundraiser would be better fit. I didn't want to produce material that was only available to sponsors, which Patreon encourages. $800 is our goal and is more than enough to cover the foreseeable expenses through the end of 2018, with room in the budget for some unforeseen expenses, and your support is greatly appreciated. As with any episode, you can get show notes for this one at the website. Every month I put together a bullet-pointed outline of the discussion, a list of scriptures that we referenced throughout the show for your own deeper study, and when appropriate, lists of additional resources on the subject and related episodes from the Echo Zoe Radio archives. Several of the additional resources that for this episode came from friends and listeners online. I got some really good ones. And so check that out. So there's some stuff from Michael Kruger and some other articles. So you can find the show notes for this episode at echozoe.com/113. With that, here's my discussion with Dana Birkinshaw. So Dana, it's great to have you here with Echo Zoe Radio. You and I have gone to church together for probably a decade now or more.
Time flies.
How long have you been part of our, I say, greater fellowship, considering some of the history we've been?
I don't really know. I can't remember if I started attending when I was in seminary, or probably I started attending shortly after I got out of seminary, I think. Okay.
And so, you went to Central Seminary, which is for part of Fourth Baptist Church here in the Twin Cities. Mm-hmm. Central Seminary. I had Kevin Bowder on a number of years ago, and he was, mm-hmm. I think at the time he was the president of Central Seminary. He had taken a stint as president, but he came on and we talked about a book that he was part of, one of Zondervan's Four Views books. They've got three views, four views, five views books, and they did one on evangelicalism. How do they define the term evangelicalism? Mm-hmm. So,
I have that book. I've never read it yet, okay. But I do have it.
Good book. He and Albert Mohler were kind of more on the conservative side of things, mm-hmm. and it was a good book. And Kevin Bowder and Al Mohler actually were more alike than they were different, but it was interesting mm-hmm. to read some of their differences, but. That show is several years old, so may I point people back to the archives for that one. It was a good show.
I had Kevin Bowder as my professor for systematic theology.
Okay. So you got a MDiv, mm-hmm. Master of Divinity at Central Seminary, and that was in 2007?
That's when I graduated.
Okay. And I know we started at our greater fellowship because we... You know, that some listeners know that we split off of another church about 4 years ago, but mm-hmm. That church, I think we started going fall of 2005. So we're about coming up on 12 years there. So, but we're going to talk about the canon of Scripture And you did a Sunday school presentation at church on an adult Sunday school presentation. Yes. on the canon of scripture. And that's a topic I've touched on in the past, but it's definitely, I think, both important and interesting. So I thought it'd be great to have you in to talk about the canon of scripture.
Pastor Eric asked me to talk about that because he felt that it was something that hadn't been covered very much in church and Sunday school. So he asked me to talk about that subject.
Okay. Yeah, I was going to ask you what led you to talk about it. And yeah. Was getting an assignment from the pastor is just as good a reason as any. Yeah. So
that's why I usually talk about what I talk about. And is he asked me to. Once in a while, he asked me what I wanted to talk about. And that's the Sunday school class I did before that was on Bible geography. And that was something that I suggested to him.
Sure. Yeah. Have you been to the Holy Land?
Yes.
Israel? So, that's always a great subject.
Three times so far.
Oh, wow.
I never say my last trip to Israel because I hope it isn't my last trip. Yeah.
My most recent trip?
Yeah, that's what I always say, my most recent trip.
Sure. All right. So I'm just going to be following along on the PowerPoint slides that you did for that class will be the kind of the outline. And so I will put in the show notes. I always have an additional resources section on the show notes for the episode. And I'll put a link to that at Sunday school there. I'll warn people that it's going to be a lot of the same content that we're going to discuss today. And there's a little bit of an audio buzz in there that can be kind of annoying. And something happened on that particular Sunday school that didn't get recorded great, but so I'll be following along on your PowerPoint, and there was a lot of great content that we'll be discussing. But why don't we start off with like the canon? I think a lot of the listeners will be familiar with the subject. Some will know it fairly well, but let's always start by helping in those who don't know. And why do we call it canon first of all, and what is it?
Well, it's kind of funny. Do you remember the joke that I told at the beginning of my Sunday school lesson about canon? In the Roman Catholic Church, they not only talk about the canonization of Scripture, but they also talk about the canonization of saints. And so the joke is about the city in Europe back in the Middle Ages that came under siege. And in order to defend the city, they found it necessary to take the bronze statue of the founder of the city and melt it down and make an artillery piece out of it. In other words, he was canonized. But the canon of Scripture that we talk about has one end in the middle, whereas the artillery piece has two ends in the middle. But the first thing I talked about was just simply where the word canon comes from. It's not a word that people are using their everyday conversation, unless they're talking about artillery pieces. So what is the canon of Scripture? I talk about how it comes from the Hebrew word kana, a rod, or the Greek word kanon, a reed.
Okay. And
it just came to be the standard of measure by which something was judged.
Okay. And that's what we're going to get into is basically deciding what books belong in the Bible.
Yes.
And which ones don't. And maybe there are some that are beneficial. They're good books to be aware of, but they don't belong necessarily in the Scripture.
Well, see, questions arise about the canon of Scripture because when you look at when you compare a Protestant Bible with a Catholic Bible with a Eastern Orthodox Bible, they're all three different.
Okay.
So the question arises, well, how do we know that the books that are in our Bibles are the ones that should be there? Mm-hmm. And how do we know that there aren't other books that should be there but are not?
Now, that's an interesting thing. I hate to throw you a curveball here because this isn't part of your PowerPoint, but you brought up Catholic, Protestant, and then Eastern Orthodox. Now, I'm familiar with the Protestant, of course, and I'm a little bit familiar with the Catholic having the Apocrypha. How is the Eastern Orthodox Bible different from those two?
They have some, I believe, a couple of books in the Apocrypha that the Catholics don't have.
Okay.
And another thing that's different about an Eastern Orthodox Bible is how many psalms are there? Well, in most Bibles, there are 150, but in Eastern Orthodox Bible, there are 151.
Okay. And is that because there's an extra psalm, or do they divide the chapters differently?
No, there's an extra psalm in the Eastern Orthodox Bible.
Okay. So they have a little bit more than the rest of us.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So canonization, what makes a book canon? What we've got, 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New, if I remember correctly.
Yes. And later on, I'll get into that whole issue of how many books are there in the Old Testament. I thought there were 39. How come Josephus says 22?
Okay. Well, let's just go with like...
But first, you're dealing with the question of what does canon mean? How do we determine which books are part of the canon?
Yeah. So how do we know, like, first of all, with the Old Testament, how did the Jewish hierarchy come to the conclusion that these books are part of the Torah, the Tanakh?
Well, many times history books tell us that the Old Testament was not canonized until the Council of Jamnia, which was sometime around the end of the first century AD.
Okay.
But that really isn't correct, because if you read the New Testament has much to say about the canon of the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And which books were considered scriptural, which books were considered inspired by God, had been determined by the time of Jesus.
Okay. Now, that's easy for us as Christians, when we can look at the New Testament and see, you know, Jesus referred to this book and he considered it scripture. So therefore it's scripture, because he would be the author of it. So mm-hmm. he would know what belongs and what doesn't. But generally speaking, how did otherwise would we know that an Old Testament book belongs?
Well, when you say otherwise, what do you mean? I mean,
Jesus didn't necessarily quote from every single book of the Old Testament.
No, he did not. But he did refer to all three of the divisions of the Old Testament.
Okay.
So the Jews divided the Old Testament into three divisions. And before I get into that, let's talk about...
Yeah, if I'm like throwing you off, just tell me.
Well, let's talk about the three divisions that Jesus talked about of the Old Testament being divided in.
Okay.
He talked about the Torah, the law.
Mm-hmm.
Many people refer to the Torah or the Pentateuch as the law. And the law really isn't quite an adequate translation of that word Torah. A better word might be teaching or instruction.
Okay.
Because it includes more than just the law.
Sure.
But that's what we come to translate it as. So we have the law, the Torah. We have the Nevi'im, or the prophets, and we have the writings, or the Ketuvim. Those are the three divisions. You mentioned before about the 39 books of the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
So I referred to this quotation from Josephus. I'm assuming that most of your listeners know who Josephus is. He's a first-century Jewish historian. And he's talking in his writings, and he says, "For we have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another." He's comparing and contrasting the books of the Hebrew scriptures with the Greek and Roman writings, because they had many writings of retelling their myths, mm-hmm. but they were all contradictory. They told different versions of the stories. So he's talking about, we don't have an innumerable multitude of books among us disagreeing from and contradicting one another, but only 22 books. So why does he say 22 when we say 39?
Mm-hmm.
He said these 22 books, which contain the record of all the past times, which are justly believed to be divine. In other words, inspired by God.
Mm-hmm.
And so these 22 books, if you look at a Jewish Bible, The first thing that you'll notice is that the books are in a different order than we are accustomed to in our Protestant or Catholic or Eastern Orthodox Bibles.
I think it's important to point out what exactly is inspired in the Bible. The content itself is, but there are things that are not necessarily inspired, such as the order, right, as you're mentioning.
Exactly.
Or chapter divisions are not inspired.
Or verses.
Verse divisions are not inspired. Yeah. Those came along much later.
Even the headings of the books are not inspired.
Sure.
There's been a longstanding debate as to who is the human being who wrote the book of Hebrews.
Mm-hmm.
And many people pull out their King James version of the Bible and see it says right here, the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews.
Mm-hmm.
That you know, I mean, how can you argue with that? That's what it says in my Bible. Well,
if you're King James only, yeah. I guess you can't argue with that.
But I mean the titles of,
sure.
I mean, so like Revelation is some long title, like the Revelation of Saint John the Divine. Well, when you read the text itself, it says the Revelation of Jesus Christ, not the Revelation of Saint John.
Yeah. But we get in. I mean, we actually get into having problems arise in the fact that I mentioned the chapter divisions, that those are not inspired. The chapter divisions, yeah, came along in the 11th or 12th century.
And they're not always in the best places.
Exactly. That's why I say it causes problems sometimes, is that, yeah, you'll sit down and read a chapter of the Bible,
yeah,
and then there's a chapter break and you figure, okay, I'll set it down and I'll pick, yeah, it up, you know, there tomorrow. And you come back tomorrow and you pick it up and you're in the middle of a narrative, yeah, but because there's a chapter break, you set it down and you might not put together what you read yesterday with what you're reading today just because, yeah, of that chapter break.
Yeah. Examples that comes to mind is the transfiguration. Because, mm-hmm, of the way that the chapter breaks occur, it seems like Jesus is telling his disciples, there are some standing here today who won't die until they see the Son of Man in his glory.
Yeah.
And so it sounds like he's going to return before they die.
Yeah.
But if you read on, he's talking about the transfiguration. They're going, sure, to see him in his,
yeah,
glory.
Yeah. Then you end up with like, yeah, preterism coming out of that. Yeah.
But you see that when you think of it in those terms, you think, well, Jesus lied. He didn't tell the truth. Well, if you just read the entire story in context, it's not that way at all. But
yeah, in a lot of cases, especially with the epistles, they're meant to be read in one sitting. You're supposed, mm-hmm, to sit down and, you know, they were intended by the author to sit down and read the whole thing all, mm-hmm, at once, not sit down and read three or four or five chapters and put it down and come and pick it up again the next day. And there's value to that. I mean, if you want to really go through it and read it seriously and meditate upon what you're reading there, I'm not saying don't read four or five chapters at once, but, They were written with the intent that you would read the whole thing all at once. So maybe a better way to study would be to sit down and read, you know, if you're going to read, say, 1 Corinthians, read all of 1 Corinthians and then come back and read a couple chapters at a time after that, knowing what, you know, since you've already read the whole thing, you know what's coming and you can kind of put that together. That makes sense?
Mm-hmm. But anyway, the gist of this thing of 39 verses 22, mm-hmm, is simply that in the Jewish reckoning, the books are in a different order and they're combined differently. That's all. I mean, so the books that are in a Jewish Bible are the same books that are in our Old Testament.
So to take the chapter division thing a step further, sometimes even the book divisions are not necessarily inspired.
Yes.
I'm finding this. I'm doing a study of Ezra and Nehemiah, and I'm, mm-hmm, finding that there are people who believe that Ezra and Nehemiah were at one time one book.
Mm-hmm.
And some think that maybe even it might have also been part of the Chronicles, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah, all four might have been one book. Because if you read the end of 2nd Chronicles, the last few verses, it's almost identical to the first verse of Ezra.
Okay. So the books of, But one thing that surprises people, a lot of people, is that Daniel, the book of Daniel, is not considered in the prophet section. It's considered to be in the writing section.
Mm-hmm.
So it's one of the latter restoration books, which would be Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. So in the Jewish reckoning, the books of Chronicles are the last books of the scriptures. Of
not
the
Hebrew Malachi. Script.
No.
Yeah. And then in the prophets, you got Joshua and Judges, Samuel and Kings. Now,
yeah.
Samuel and Kings were all one book, were they not? First, yeah. Second Samuel, First, mm-hmm. Second Kings were all just kings, I believe.
Yeah. Well, whatever you want to call it. Yeah.
Sure. Yeah. Isaiah,
and
Jeremiah.
And Joshua and Judges were considered one book.
One book. Okay. Yeah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then...
Well, the Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel are the three major prophets, and each one of those is a separate book.
Right. And then the 12. So we've got...
The 12 are all considered one book. The 12 minor prophets. And of course, minor only in the sense of being shorter books, not in the sense of being of lesser importance.
But those are considered... In the Jewish Bible, those are considered one book?
They were traditionally considered one book by the Jews, yeah.
Okay. Now, that's interesting because they're clearly not all the same. The 12 are not all the same author.
No.
Uh-uh. It's not like Ezra and Nehemiah both books are believed to be written by Ezra. Nehemiah is called Nehemiah because Nehemiah was the third wave of a return from Babylon. He led the third wave of the return, and that section of that, the two books,
mm-hmm.
focused on Nehemiah's return. So it's called Nehemiah, whereas Ezra was in the second return. And then the first and second Chronicles may have been, it's kind of like Hebrews. They're not exactly sure who wrote it, but I think it might have been Ezra.
That's the case with many of the books of the Old Testament. We don't know who the human beings were who wrote them.
Sure.
And especially when you're talking about First and Second Kings and First and Second Chronicles, remember now that the events described in those books took place over many centuries.
Mm-hmm.
So there wasn't one person who lived during that whole period of time.
Sure.
So we don't know how God brought those books about. He may have inspired individuals to record the events as they went along and then inspired some editor at the end to put them all together,
mm-hmm.
compile them all together. We don't know.
Yeah. Well, we find that in the Pentateuch too, that Moses is credited with writing the five books of the Pentateuch, but clearly he wasn't there from the Garden of Eden. He, you know,
no.
Oh, and through Noah, that he wasn't there.
Yeah, right. Exactly. Yeah.
He wrote the book of Genesis.
And he didn't write that last part of the book of Deuteronomy where Moses died either.
Sure. That's true.
That was probably written by his successor, Joshua.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So we've talked about the law, which were the five books of Moses, the prophets, which we just mentioned, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, 12 minor prophets, the writings, which you talked about Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles being in the writings, but also includes...
The former poetic or meter books. Psalms and Proverbs and Job.
Song of Songs.
And then there's the Megillot, the festival books.
Uh-huh.
The Song of Songs and Ruth and Lamentations and Ecclesiastes and Esther.
Okay.
Those are called the festival books because they were read at festival times.
Mm-hmm.
The Song of Solomon was read at the time of Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. And then the book of Ruth was read at the time of Pentecost, or the Hebrew name is Shavuot,
mm-hmm.
because that, as you recall, that book takes place at the time of the harvest season. And the harvest that we're talking about is the grain harvest. And the grain harvest occurs much earlier in Israel than it does in Minnesota.
Sure.
it actually occurs in late summer. I should say late spring, early summer is when the grain is harvested.
Yeah, they've got a much warmer climate, and the wet season is kind of fall and winter.
Mm-hmm.
That's when they're growing the crops, and then things kind of lay mm-hmm. fallow through the summer when it's really dry and hot.
And then towards the end of summer and the fall, that's when the hillside crops are harvested. So that would be things like grapes, olives, pomegranates, figs.
Okay. You've got some quotes on the threefold division. Do you want to do those, or should we skip those? Or?
Let's go through those, because I think I mentioned that a lot of times historians look and say, well, the Old Testament canon, the canon of the Hebrew Scriptures, wasn't really settled until the Council of Jamnia at the end of the first century. Mm-hmm. But we see many references of Jesus to the divisions of Scripture, of the Old Testament Scriptures. One of the divisions that I pointed to in the Sunday school lesson was in Matthew chapter 23, verse 35, where Jesus is talking to the religious authorities of his day, and he says, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar.
So this is quoting Jesus?
Yes, this is quoting Jesus. And it's important to understand what he's doing here, because we all know, most Christians know who Abel was. He was the brother of Cain, and Cain rose up and killed him. Mm-hmm. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, we read about how Cain slew Abel. But the Zechariah that Jesus was talking about is not the prophet Zechariah. This is a different Zechariah. This Zechariah was a priest. And we read about him in 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 and 21. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the priest, and he said to them, this is what he said to the people, thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord? So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. So once again, if all through history we see people who don't like a certain message, let's get rid of the guy who's saying it. Mm-hmm. So they got rid of Zechariah. But notice that this is from 2 Chronicles. So when Jesus talks about all the righteous blood from Abel to Zechariah, it's Jesus' way of saying from the beginning of the Hebrew Scriptures to the end of the Hebrew Scriptures. Remember, we talked about how the end of the Hebrew Scriptures is Chronicles.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay.
So when he talks about from Abel to Zechariah, he's talking about the entirety of the Hebrew Scriptures as the Hebrew people understood them. And we see another reference by Jesus to the threefold division of the Hebrew Scriptures at his baptism. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Now, most Christians will recognize that statement, but what they may not recognize is that that is actually a composite of three different statements. You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased.
And that's Mark 1:11.
Mm-hmm. And the components of the three components of that statement come from the three divisions of the Bible, from the Psalms, which it's Psalm 2:7, you are my son, whom I love, is from Genesis 22, and with you I am well pleased is from Isaiah 42:1. So it's from those three divisions, the writings, the law, and from the prophets.
And put that together with another thing he said, where he spoke of the volume of the book is written of me.
Mm-hmm.
I have to look up the reference on that. I don't have it in front of me, but it would make sense in light of this. It would make sense that he would talk about the volume of the Old Testament being speaking of him.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm going to refer to that a little bit later. At the Transfiguration, a similar statement is made. This is in Luke 9:35. A voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. Once again, there's three statements there. It's a composite of three statements from the Hebrew Scriptures, from the writings, from the prophets, and from the law. But then the most explicit statement that Jesus made was on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
When he said to those two disciples that he appeared to, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which were written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms might be fulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
So once again, there's those three divisions. So Jesus never didn't leave any question about what he considered to be the Hebrew Scriptures. It was those three divisions that had been accepted by the Jewish people. But going back to your earlier question about how do we know which books are inspired, which books are from God?
Mm-hmm.
Early in my presentation, I have that the circle with that diagram.
Yeah, and just to describe, because this being an audio podcast, we've got a circle, and inside the circle is a triangle. And at the corners of each triangle, you have divine qualities, apostolic origins, and corporate reception. And then the sides all say Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And then in the middle, it says attributes of canonicity in the middle of the triangle, well, the middle of everything, because the triangle is inside the circle, but...
And the point that I was trying to make with this diagram is that this entire process of canonization is bathed in the Holy Spirit. You see the Holy Spirit in that circle around in that oval around the triangle, because those divine qualities and apostolic origins and corporate reception, they really don't amount to anything. They don't mean anything unless that we have the Holy Spirit guiding and superintending this entire process.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things that I learned while I was researching the various attributes of canonicity is that you have to have all three of these attributes. If you overemphasize any one to the exclusion of the others, you run into trouble. That's why the Roman Catholic Church sees the New Testament as a product of the Church, rather than the Church as coming about as a result of the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Because they overemphasize that thing of Church tradition and Church, the reception of the Church, of the Scriptures.
Well, that's something I discussed years ago as we were talking about, specifically we were talking sola gratia, but because we were talking about a Reformation doctrine, this was a long time ago. I was actually talking with James White, and I remember him talking about, because it was a Reformation doctrine, we were talking kind of about the other doctrines as well, and sola scriptura being one of them. And we as Reformed Protestants hold to sola scriptura, which is that the scripture alone is a sole measure of faith and practice, but that the Catholics have kind of three, they call it a three-legged stool. Mm-hmm. They've got the scriptures, they've got tradition, and then they have what they call the magisterium, which is where the church hierarchy gets to decide how to interpret things and what belongs in the scripture and what doesn't. And really, what that ends up being like the only leg on the stool, because the other two kind of fall away.
Mm-hmm.
And you end up with what he calls sola ecclesia, where it's the church alone.
Yeah. So for Catholics, if we're going to understand the scriptures, you have to understand them through the lens of church tradition rather than the other way around, evaluating church tradition on the basis of scripture.
Mm-hmm. And they'll always go back to that. If there's something in the scripture they don't like,
right,
they'll come back and say, well, this tradition supersedes that.
Yeah.
And the magisterium, being the third leg of the stool, gets to decide that tradition supersedes scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why he kind of boils it down and says that ends up being the only leg of the stool.
Right. It's like Animal Farm, all the animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others.
Yeah. So let's talk, because you've got a slide just on this, each of these things. You've got apostolic origins, divine qualities, and corporate reception.
I just tried to find one scripture that kind of capsulized each of those attributes. Mm-hmm. So for apostolic origins, I went to 2 Peter 1:21, where it says, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And just as an aside on that point, that scripture paints the picture of a sailboat being carried, borne along by the wind. Mm-hmm. And it's important to understand how the process of inspiration took place, because it wasn't just dictation. The pagans have this thing they call automatic writing, where a person is just in a trance and just mindlessly writing down what the spirits are telling him to put down. Mm-hmm. And that wasn't the case. That wasn't the case with scripture, because God inspired scripture. Yes, he did. But he didn't take away the personalities of these writers. So if you read, for example, the writings of the Apostle Paul and the writings of the Apostle John and compare them, they're both scripture. They're both inspired by God, but they're very different. Mm-hmm. They have different vocabularies and different syntax and different styles of writing. So God inspired these men, but he allowed them to work through their personalities, their experiences. Mm-hmm. So it's like a sailboat, because the wind is providing the power to move the boat along, but the crew isn't just lounging on the deck. I mean, they're actively involved in this process.
Mm-hmm. That's a good analogy. Yep. And then the divine qualities is the second of the three.
And for that attribute, I chose 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So the Bible isn't just a collection of the ideas of men about God. It's directly communicated to them by God. Mm-hmm. And then the last of the three is corporate reception. And it's just true that scripture, what is really scripture, resonates with the people of God, the people that he has called, the people who have received his Holy Spirit.
John, that's, I want to say John 10, where Jesus says, my sheep know my voice.
Yep, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Mm-hmm. John 10:27.
And that's not just the gospel call. I mean, that's what God, what Jesus was getting at when he said that, but that's also the scripture and knowing, and if collectively, the sheep will know that's my...
And that's why when you have a person who is a Christian and a person who's not a Christian... And the Christian says, the Bible says, and the non-Christian says, so I don't believe the Bible. Mm-hmm. Whereas for those of us who are Christians, it resonates. It has an effect. It has an impact with people who have not been.
It's not their shepherd.
Yeah. Yeah. So they don't hear his voice.
Yep.
Well, in our discussions about how the Jews regarded scripture, what they considered to be scripture, someone might say, well, so what? I mean, what does that matter? Well, the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, verses 1 and 2 said, then what advantage has the Jew, great in every respect? First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So it's very important to understand what the Jews regarded as the Hebrew Scriptures. There were lots of books that were written in between there that... Mm-hmm. Did not come to be accepted by the Jewish people. We've talked about a little bit about how books were considered to be part of the Bible, but what about the other books that are considered to be scripture by the Roman Catholics or by the Eastern Orthodox?
Mm-hmm. So we've got the Apocrypha, which you said both of them have. Actually, the Eastern Orthodox actually has more than the Catholic.
Yeah. Yeah, I wish I would have brought along my little list of maybe I can.
Well, that's interesting because we know as Protestants that the Catholics added the Apocrypha after the Reformation.
Yes.
That's
an interesting story, because I remember a group of friends, some of us evangelical Christians, some of us Catholics, were having a discussion, and one of the members of the group who was Catholic. He complained that Martin Luther took books out of the New Testament, took books out of the Bible. And I had to point out that it's the other way around. these books of the Apocrypha were used by Catholics, but the Catholic Church did not make an official pronouncement that they were scripture until the Council of Trent which occurred after the Reformation. So they they made a point of adding those books because some of their doctrines, like praying for the dead, can't be found in the books of the canon, but they can be found in some of the apocryphal books.
Okay. So let's talk a little bit about what the apocryphal books are. Like, how okay. Where did they come about? What are they?
In what is called the intertestamental period, that's when the books of the Apocrypha were written. Mm-hmm. There was a gap of about 400 years from the time that the last books of the Old Testament were written and the first books of the New Testament were written. There's a gap of about 400 years, and scholars refer to this as the intertestamental period. Mm-hmm. And the books of the Apocrypha were written during that period, during the intertestamental period.
So I guess the one I'm familiar with is Maccabees. And I say familiar, just title. I haven't read it. I don't.
That's the one book of the Apocrypha that I have read in its entirety, because it does contain some good historical information. Mm-hmm. It is of some value. But it's interesting.
And we get like the story about Hanukkah there in Maccabees. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And which Jesus referred to.
Yes.
In his ministry, talked about.
He referred to Hanukkah, yes.
Right.
In John 8, I believe it is. But anyway, yes. The books of the Apocrypha are about 14 books, depending on how you divide them. 14 books written between the Old and New Testaments, between around 400 BC and the first century AD. And the books of the Apocrypha themselves tell us that there was no inspiration during that period. So I pointed to three different verses from the book of Maccabees.
First Maccabees. How many Maccabees are there?
Well, that's the thing. There are two Maccabees in the Catholic Bible.
Okay.
There are more Maccabees in
the Eastern Orthodox have more than two.
Yeah. But anyway, in First Maccabees, this is verse 4. Chapter 4, verses 45 and 46. So they tore down the altar and stored the stones in a convenient place on the temple hill. So in the book of Maccabees, the Greek Syrians have polluted the temple. And so after the Maccabees, the Jewish people regain control of the temple, they have to tear all of this polluted stuff, this profane stuff, down. But they don't know what to do with it. So they just store it away until there should come a prophet to tell what to do with them. So they need a prophet of God's to tell them what to do with them. So they're saying, we recognize that there is no prophet right now.
Mm-hmm.
And the same thing in chapter 9, verse 27 of 1 Maccabees. Thus there was great distress in Israel, such as had not been since the time that the prophets ceased to appear among them. So once again, they realized that the prophets had ceased to appear among them. And then finally in 1 Maccabees 14:41, and the Jews and their priests decided that Simon should be their leader and high priest forever until a trustworthy prophet should arise. So once again, they recognized that their leader is a good man, but he's not a prophet of God.
Now, this is going to be interesting because when I do show notes, I always like to put references to scriptures that we discuss in the course of our discussion. Mm-hmm. Now, we don't consider this scripture, but it probably bears.
It makes a point. I mean,
it would be worthwhile to put in there. So yeah. I'll put in the Maccabees, but I'll probably put them in parentheses, you know, like
or brackets, maybe
brackets or something. Yeah.
So the three observations that I made about the Apocrypha is that it was never used by the Jews as scripture. They never recognized it as scripture, and it was never used by Josephus as scripture. Mm-hmm. Once again, Josephus is that first century Jewish historian. But most important of all, they were never used by Jesus and the apostles. So you don't find them quoting from the Apocrypha in the New Testament.
Right. And I talked about Hanukkah. He just referred to the festival of Hanukkah.
Right.
He didn't quote Maccabees or anything in that.
No. Yeah. It does refer to that Feast of Dedication, mm-hmm. that arose from the book, the events of the book of First Maccabees. And then I drew another diagram, and for your listeners, what all this diagram is it's five concentric circles.
And I can post these on the show notes as well. And mm-hmm. It's very simple. It's like you said, five circles. And
So the inner, it looks like a target. I mean, mm-hmm. so that inner circle, the bullseye, is those books which were recognized quite quickly as being inspired. No, I should point out, we're talking about the books of the New Testament here. Or strictly the New Testament. We've already talked about the Old Testament being established by what the Hebrews, what the Jews consider scripture. Mm-hmm. So now we're moving on to the New Testament. And in the bullseye, the center of the concentric circles are those books which are recognized very quickly. And then there were some books that were disputed books in the sense that they were not readily accepted by everyone. Mm-hmm. They were accepted by most churches, but other churches weren't quite sure. They were dragging their feet a little. And then moving outward, the next concentric circle are the rejected books. And when I say rejected books, I don't mean books that were rejected completely, but books that were rejected from being scripture.
Sure.
In other words, books that Christians would read, but they weren't considered scripture.
And do you have any examples of something that we would
read? One book that was quite popular in the early church was The Shepherd of Hermas.
Okay.
And I'm not personally familiar with that book. I should read it.
Okay.
And I think another one was the Gospel of Barnabas.
Gospel of Barnabas.
The Didache would
fall into that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And now I'm not familiar at all. I think I've heard the titles of these things, but the one I'm maybe most familiar with would be the Didache, and mm-hmm. I'm not even that familiar with that. But my understanding is it was kind of almost like a commentary where this is what early Christians believed based on what mm-hmm. was considered scripture.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's just like today. I mean, we read the writings of John MacArthur or R.C. Sproul. Mm-hmm. And we recognize that those books are very helpful and very useful, and they help to lift us up, and it's, they help to keep our lives on the straight and narrow. But we don't think of them as scripture. We recognize that they're not scripture.
Right.
They're in accordance with scripture.
They help us understand scripture.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
And then the outer ring here is simply the heretical books that were recognized as not only not scripture, but books that weren't even that promoted ideas that were not scriptural.
Mm-hmm. Anti-scripture. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's where you get like your pseudepigraphal books
mm-hmm.
and like the gospels of like Peter and whatnot, these different gospel of, what's the big one that was going around a few years ago? Gospel of Thomas.
Oh, yeah.
I think would be in that one.
Yeah. And there's even a Gospel of Judas. the Gospel of Thomas is one of the Gnostic writings.
Yeah. Gnostic writings. Yeah.
There were, quite a collection of Gnostic writings that were discovered in Egypt. And they're called the Nag Hammadi.
Okay.
Manuscripts. And they appear to have been written in the second century. So that they were long after Jesus and the apostles were gone. Mm-hmm. people have many weird ideas about the Gnostic Gospels. And of course, they were greatly promoted in Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code.
Mm-hmm.
But if you read the Gnostic Gospels, they don't say what people think they say.
Mm-hmm. Well, that was interesting. I like to follow James White and his mm-hmm. ministry and the Dividing Line, and he had a few shows where he called it. A story time with Grandpa Jimmy or something like that. And he sat down and like for one episode, he just read like the Gospel of Thomas, just like Okay, you're hearing about this, and you, probably the reason why you haven't read it is you don't have time to read it, and you're listening to me at work or something. So he just said, all right, here we go. Let's sit down and read it, you know, and he read the Gospel of Thomas. And it's going back to that whole my sheep hear my voice and they know me, you know, thing. And I mean, you go through these books and it's clear these are not scripture. And
well, speaking of Dan Brown, once again, in the Da Vinci Code, the notion that he presents of how the New Testament was canonized is totally bogus. I mean, it just doesn't match up with the historical record.
Was he on the whole Council of Nicaea thing?
Yes. I mean, he thinks that these elite group of church leaders just met behind closed doors and just arbitrarily decided which books they wanted to consider scripture. Mm-hmm. But that's not what happened with the church councils. I mean, the church councils, when they talked about the canon of scripture, they were merely recognizing what had already been established, what the churches had already accepted as scripture. They weren't deciding what was scripture. And the same thing with the Old Testament, with the Council of Jamnia. The Council of Jamnia wasn't deciding what was Hebrew scriptures. They were simply recognizing what the Jewish people had accepted as scripture.
Mm-hmm. So Constantine had nothing to do with, I mean, he called the Council of Nicaea, but that's it. He didn't.
Right.
He didn't decree from on high that this is what you're going to consider scripture.
Right. He was mainly the person who convened the council. I mean, who brought the leaders of the church together.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't make the decisions about what the main thing that was considered by the councils, of course, the various church councils, was the nature of Christ and his relationship to the Father. That was always the big issue.
Uh huh. So now you have the Moratorian canon.
Okay,
and I think that reinforces what we're talking about here, that there were recognized canons before these councils came together. And
yeah, so when we talk about the Moratorian canon, it's probably not the first canon, but it's the oldest one that we have that has come down to us.
Mm-hmm.
So it has dated generally around 150 AD. And so the Moratorian canon is listing the books which were regarded as scripture. And so we have the four Gospels, we have the Acts, and we have 13 letters of Paul, and we have Jude, and we have two, possibly three letters of John. We know that it was letters plural, so we don't know for sure whether it was two or three. Mm-hmm. And then we have the book of Revelation. Now, what's missing from the Moratorian canon are 1st and 2nd Peter, James, and Hebrews. And it simply means that at the time that this canon was compiled, that it hadn't been entirely settled whether or not those books were scripture. The next thing that I looked at was a man named Irenaeus of Lyon.
Mm-hmm.
And he was really important in this whole process of recording this canonization process, how it took place. And why it matters what Irenaeus had to say is that Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, who was martyred in 155 AD. And then Polycarp was in turn a disciple of the Apostle John. So we're looking at a man here who is only, you know, two generations removed from the apostles. So mm-hmm. what he had to say is fairly important. Irenaeus came from Asia Minor, what we today call the country of Turkey. But he went to Lyon in France, where he became the bishop, the church leader there. And in Lyon, he came into contact with heretics of various kinds. So he wrote a book, well, a series of books. I think there are five volumes, called Against Heresies, where he dealt with the heresies of his day. I joked that he was sort of this was sort of the CIC of his day.
Mm-hmm. And CIC, just for those who might not know, is Bob DeWay is one of our preachers, and Bob is known for, CIC stands for Critical Issues Commentary, and Bob writes, he was quarterly for a while, but is he bi-monthly now?
I'm not sure how frequently it comes out, but anyway, he
writes several times a year where he takes contemporary false teachings that are going around and he examines them and shows why they're bad for the church.
With any new heretical teaching that comes along, Bob addresses it. So that's why I joked that that Irenaeus is kind of like his works were kind of like the CIC of his day, because he was combating those.
So he was he had a very healthy discernment ministry going.
Yes. But anyway, I had a quote from Irenaeus about the situation in his day. Now, remember that Irenaeus came from Asia Minor. He went to France, so he knew a lot about all of the churches around the Mediterranean region. And he said this. He said, "The churches, having received this piety and this faith, although scattered throughout the whole world, yet as if occupying but one house, carefully preserve it. For the churches that have been planted in Germany do not believe or hand down anything different nor to those of Spain, nor those in Gaul, nor those in Egypt, nor those in Libya, nor those which have been established in the central regions of the world. Nor will any one of the rulers in the churches, however gifted he may be in point of eloquence, teach doctrines different from these." So he pointed out that in those early years of the church, that there was unanimity, that there weren't, as Bart Ehrman likes to say, he's one of the critics of the New Testament, and I mean critics in the way that we generally use that word, not in the way that scholars use that word. Well, he doesn't like it, in other words. He doesn't believe it's reliable.
Mm-hmm.
He talks about how there were many Christianities, and these other Christianities have just as much right to be considered Christian as any other, as the Orthodox. And I don't mean the Eastern Orthodox, but Orthodox meaning in accord with Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
But Irenaeus is telling us that there was unanimity in God's church, and there was a definite discernment about which books were Scripture and which were not. Hmm. So in the process of accepting the books of the New Testament, so in addition to the four Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, and the 13 letters of Paul, they were all accepted without question from the earliest records known today. So in other words, it was settled very, very quickly that those books were Scripture.
So there was never a time when any of those books were not considered Scripture.
They were accepted quite readily, quite quickly by the church. And those other books that were slower in getting accepted, like James, Jude, 2nd and 3rd John, 2nd Peter, Hebrews, Revelation, it's not that most churches didn't accept them. There were just a few churches that hesitated over those seven.
Okay.
And one of the things that I said about the early church is they did some heavy lifting for us. And I'm very glad that we're not still arguing about which books are the New Testament, which books are Scripture. I'm glad that the early church took on that challenge.
Mm-hmm. You've got different canonizations spanning about 250 years.
Mm-hmm.
So we talked about the Muratorian canon, and I don't know how you pronounce that, so I'm just kind of winging it there. But
that sounds good to me.
And he recognized 24 out of our 27 New Testament books.
Mm-hmm. Incidentally, the reason that it's called the Muratorian canon is after the man who discovered it in the 1700s in Italy.
Okay. I'm not good with some Italian names.
Yeah.
That was 150, and then 30 years later was Irenaeus, which we discussed too, and he had 23 out of 27. So between the two of them, we've got at least 23 out of 27 books recognized.
And then Origen of Alexandria, around 240 AD, he recognized all 27 of the books that we recognize today. And I would quickly point out about Origen that he was off base in some of his other understandings, but as far as which books were scripture of the New Testament, he was right on.
Mm-hmm. Then Eusebius, which was 325, which mm-hmm. would have been just before the Council of Nicaea.
Yeah, Eusebius is regarded as the first church historian. So he was chronicling what had happened in the church. And he listed 22 books that were accepted, and there were five that were still not quite settled yet.
Okay.
And by the time of Athanasius in 367, it had been settled that the books, that all of the books of the New Testament that we have today were scripture. And it was the Council of Carthage in AD 397 that finally recognized, yes, these are the books that the churches recognize as scripture, as inspired by God.
So just to reiterate, the earliest on this timeline is the Muratorian canon, mm-hmm. 150, and then the latest was 397. So we're looking at just shy of 250 years difference mm-hmm. between those.
So I guess what that shows us is that it took some time for the canon to be completely settled. I mean, there were a few books that people were still uncertain
about. But the lowest number of any of those is 22. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, not a lot of controversy going on there.
Yeah.
And they're all the same 22. The 22, yes, 22 to 27, it's not like it's a different.
Yeah, it's not like they were. It's not like
they got 16 that are the same and they differ on.
They weren't arguing about the Gospel of Thomas.
Right. So you talked about Athanasius.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and he was the man, remember, that did theological battle with
Arius.
Arius, yes. Yeah. About Arius believed that
he was Christ Jehovah's Witness.
that's sort
the world's,
of
a, the world's not, first Jehovah's Witness.
Yeah, yeah. He believed that Christ was a created being, that he had not always existed.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas Athanasius believed that he had, that he was God from eternity. And so then I gave this quote from Athanasius about the books of the New Testament. These, meaning the books of the New Testament, the 27, are the fountains of salvation, that whoever thirsts may be satisfied by the eloquence which is in them. Let no one add to them nor take anything from them.
Mm-hmm. So I think we're already kind of going over an hour, so, but we are kind of getting close to the end of your slides. I mean, we don't have to do all of them, but I'd like to touch a little bit on the pseudepigrapha for sure before we close.
Yeah, we talked about the Apocrypha, those books that came up in the intertestamental period.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the pseudepigrapha, or false writings, they're books that were written in the New Testament period, and books that some people claimed were scripture. And there are a lot of these. I mean, there are like probably 60-some books at least. And these are just some examples. The Preaching of Peter, the Acts of Peter, the Apocalypse of Peter. And I joked that apparently some people were disappointed that Peter didn't do more writing. You know, he only two epistles. So they decided they would help him out.
Well, he wrote two, but then which one of the Gospels was...
Oh, yes, was, yes.
Was...
Mark.
Mark was
a close associate of Peter.
So the Gospel of Mark is basically Peter's Gospel.
That's an important point, is that all of the books of the New Testament were either written by apostles or close associates of the apostles. So Mark wasn't an apostle, but he was a close associate of Peter. Mm-hmm. And Luke wasn't an apostle, but he was a close associate of Paul.
Mm-hmm. And then you've got Infancy Gospel of James.
Yeah, there's infancy several gospel infancy Thomas. Gospels. There's
the one that catches my attention is the Epistle of Paul to the Laodiceans. And I actually did a podcast with Mike Abendroth, I believe, on that one.
Oh, yeah.
And we did a show on canonicity as well, but we talked about that was kind of what inspired it. Was I'd have to go back and look again. I always forget which one it is. I think it's Colossians says...
Yes.
Read this letter and then give it to the Laodiceans.
So somebody thought that there should be
an extent. Well, it refers to a letter.
Yeah.
I think it's Colossians.
I think you're right.
Says, you know, read the letter I wrote to the Laodiceans. But in actuality, that's probably referring to Ephesians. It was Ephesus and Laodicea were very, very close geographically. And don't quote me on that, but.
I don't know exactly, but.
And there are, I know there are a few, there are actually a few versions of this letter, epistle of Laodicea going out there. Because I remember looking one up, you know, shortly after I was saved. I was still in college and I thought, oh, yeah, you know, I was reading Colossians and said Laodicea. So I looked it up on the internet and found a version that was, it was like Jude, you know, it was one chapter. And then a few years later, you know, just getting ready for this show with Mike Abendroth, he had been talking about it on his show, No Compromise, and kind of got me to reach out and say, hey, can you do one of my shows with that on that too? But so I looked it up then, and I think that that version was, you know, four or five chapters long or something. But so there, I think there's actually multiple versions of some of these books going around.
Well, as long as we're talking about these other writings, which are allegedly the epistles of Paul, a careful reading of 1 and 2 Corinthians indicates that there were probably four letters that the apostle Paul wrote to Corinth, the Christians at Corinth.
Yeah, there's at least three.
Yeah, at least three, maybe four. But we only have two of them.
Right.
And some people might panic and say, oh no, we've lost part of the Bible. Well, God providentially caused what should be in the Bible to be in the Bible. So even if we found these long lost epistles of Paul, that wouldn't make them part of the Bible.
Right.
Because God inspired Paul and Peter and so on, that doesn't necessarily mean that everything that Paul ever wrote was inspired.
Yeah, I was going to say that. I mean, if he wrote a recipe for pita bread, it wasn't scripture.
Yeah. So God providentially caused these books to be inspired and made them part of scripture. Well, then I talked about all of the letters that are supposedly in the Bible, written by Bible people in the Bible, letters by Herod, by Pilate, by Joseph of Arimathea, by the woman healed of an issue of blood. And there's even supposedly a letter that was written by Jesus himself.
Well, yeah, it's the second, third chapter of Revelation, letters to seven churches.
And then there's supposedly some correspondence between Paul and the Roman philosopher Seneca. But then I talked about some of the ways in which we know that these aren't really genuine. First of all, they are also different from the apostolic letters. And then not one of them appears among the books used as scripture by the early churches.
They're not in the 22 to 27?
No. Nope. And then almost all of them were written far too late to have come from the hand of an apostle. I think that this, at least one of the books that are supposedly the epistle to the Laodiceans comes along centuries later. I mean, it first appears on the scene centuries later. So,
some of them have, you know, blatantly wrong history.
Oh, yes. The last one I mentioned is that many of the details in them are hopelessly inaccurate. So the person who forged this letter, which was supposedly a letter from Herod, he didn't realize that the Herod who was alive and ruling at the time that Christ was born was not the same Herod who was ruling at the time of Christ's crucifixion. They were different rulers.
Yeah, there was at least three Herods, if not more.
Well, there's Herod the Great, and there's Herod Antipas, and then there's Herod Agrippa. The first and Herod Agrippa the second. The New Testament refers to Herod Agrippa the first as Herod, and it refers to Herod Agrippa the second as simply Agrippa. So anyway,
maybe we'll close with what made a book scripture. You've got 5 points that made it scripture. Why don't we close with that?
Okay, I chose words that all began with A. I like alliteration. It just helps me to remember things. So first of all, there are five of the attributes in this list. So apostolic. Does it come from an apostle? And I mentioned that all of the books of the New Testament either come from an apostle or a close associate of an apostle. Was it authoritative? Does it have the ring of truth? Obviously, a book which doesn't even have historical accuracies in it is not authoritative. It doesn't have the ring of truth.
Yeah, I want to touch on that just a second here. A point had come up in my head as we were talking about some of these pseudepigraphal books, especially Gospel of Thomas. There's some really wacky stories in there. And what I think is interesting is that as you get into the Quran, the Quran refers to some of those stories as if they're scripture, which is one way we know, I mean, among many, one way we know that the Quran is not inspired.
Mm-hmm.
That is, the Quran claims that it was written by God, Allah, and handed down through Muhammad. Yeah. Well, if the creator wrote it, he would know that, you know, some of this stuff never happened and that was not considered scripture. There are a lot of facts that he would have known that clearly he didn't.
Yes. I was just thinking the other day about how scripture, the Bible, always corresponds to reality.
Mm-hmm.
And some of these other writings just don't, they're demonstrably false. I mean, the Quran says that the reason the sun disappears every night is because it sinks into a muddy puddle.
Oh, wow.
It's hard to maintain that cosmology.
Mm-hmm.
And
well, there's a, like, the story, there's this story that when non-believers like to make miniseries about the life of Jesus, they like to include the story about Jesus molding a bird out of clay and then having it become a real bird and fly away.
That's from these infancy gospels.
And I believe that one's from Thomas, if I remember correctly.
I'm not sure which one it comes from.
I think it comes from Thomas. Yeah. I think I remember Grandpa Jimmy reading that last summer. But that's another story. I think that's one of those stories that the Quran refers to as being scripture, you know, as though it's authoritative, refers to this story. And but we know it's just.
Apparently, Muhammad's ideas of Christianity are all of these various sources that he heard on the caravan trails. I mean.
Yeah, probably, including Gnostics and whatnot that.
And so somewhere he got the idea that the Trinity consists of the Father and the Son and Mary.
Mm-hmm. So you've got apostolic, authoritative. It was the first two of the five things that make a book scripture. And then the next would be ancient.
Yeah. And once again, that relates to whether it came from the first century or whether it's a later addition, like we mentioned, the Epistle to the Laodiceans. Has it been used from the earliest times? And obviously, many of those pseudepigraphal books
come along in the second, third, fourth century.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And is it accepted? Were most of the churches using it? And we mentioned the Gnostic writings. The churches of the first century were not using the Gnostic writings.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't come on the scene until sometime in the second century.
We already talked about the last one there.
Mm-hmm.
Is it
accurate? Does it conform to the Orthodox teaching of the churches? So if somebody says, I have a new revelation from God, and it's totally inconsistent with all of the other writings that are recognized as scripture, it's not scripture.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'd like to at least close the presentation there. But is there anything else important? We're not to the end of your slideshow. Is there anything that is important that we get to out of the last few slides before we do close.
I just talked a little bit about the manuscripts that we have, and I'll get into those more when I the next time I do I well at some point I'm going to do part two as a Sunday school lesson, and that is going to deal more with textual criticism.
Okay,
and so I'll get more into
that's a good subject to get into, and thanks for bringing that up, because if you do that. I have no idea when that might be, but if you do that, and I remember, I hope I remember, I'll add that to the additional resources link at the bottom of the show notes. So if you happen to be listening to this, you know, 6 months or a year from recording, you know, we're recording, this is a September 2017 episode. So if you're listening sometime in mid to late 2018 or later, go ahead and check that. And if that happened, and I didn't forget, I'll put a link there for part two.
I had a quote here from Bruce Metzger. Who's Bruce Metzger? Well, he's a New Testament scholar. And speaking of textual criticism, he's written what's considered sort of the standard manual about textual criticism, where he goes through the textual variants and talks about how scholars decided which ones to use. But in relation to the canon, he said this: there are, in fact, no historical data that prevent one from acquiescing in the conviction held by the Church Universal that despite the very human factors in the production, preservation, and collection of the books of the New Testament, the whole process can also be characterized as a result of divine overruling. So God, the hand of God's providence was present in this process. It wasn't, once again, as I said, it wasn't just men stating their ideas about God.
Mm-hmm. Well, thanks, Dana. I appreciate you taking the time to come in with me, and it's an important subject, and I hope people found it interesting and followed along with us, because we're going to read our scriptures. We need to trust our scriptures and not only trust that the words were inspired, but that the books as a whole, you know, that they are God breathed and that we can trust them. So I like being able to reinforce that the scriptures that we have can be trusted.
So in this presentation, I discussed the canonization of scripture, which books are considered scripture. When we get into textual criticism, I'll talk about how we know that which readings are the correct readings. You know,
okay.
We settled which books are now. Now we got to break it down further and look at the verses, individual verses.
Hmm. Yeah. Well, thank you for that. I greatly appreciate your time and, both for the study and for coming on in and sharing it with the listeners. So thank you.
You're welcome.
Echo Zoe Radio is an outreach of Echo Zoe Ministries. If you are blessed by the show, please consider offering your support. There are many things you can do to help, including prayer, sharing the show with others, and your financial support. Echo Zoe Ministries is a registered nonprofit organization with 501c3 tax-exempt status, and your donations are tax deductible. For more information about how you can support Echo Zoe Ministries, please visit echozoe.com/support.
That wraps up episode 113. Thanks for listening to Echo Zoe Radio. For show notes, visit echozoe.com/113. Be sure to check out the website for links to connect to Echo Zoe on social media. We're on Twitter, Facebook, and Google+, and love to connect with you. So follow, like, or circle Echo Zoe Ministries. Lord willing, we'll be back next month with the October 2017 episode of Echo Zoe Radio.